Because of the business I'm in, I won't use that term, because of the ministry I'm in, I see lots of people's emotions displayed all the time. From kids that are being born and we get to dedicate children to the joy of marriage. But I also see the other side because I bury lots of people. In the last 8 weeks, I've done 9 funerals. Some of those are friends. There is a funeral that sticks out to me more than any other funeral I've ever attended, and that was my brother's. Simply because of who he was, that memory is etched in my brain and on my heart. But I'll never forget coming home after I heard that my brother had died and opening up the front door and seeing my mom's face. I'd never seen a look like that on any woman. She had aged years in about a week. That face showed the love that she invested in my brother. John 20 is not a story of a mother, but of a woman who loved certainly as much as a mother. Her name is Mary Magdalene. We get her story because she appears at Jesus' funeral, or the tomb of Jesus, the day he had risen from the dead. And I love personal encounters with Jesus. I love reading about the way Jesus encountered different people because each encounter is as different as that individual is. And Mary is in total despair at the tomb of Jesus. And what she thinks is going to be a funeral turns out to be a party. There was a woman who was teaching her kindergarten class about the Gospels and about the Bible, and she wanted to find out how much her kids knew. And there was one kid who obviously hadn't had any religious background, didn't know the story of Jesus, and explained that Jesus died on a cross. And the kid goes, "What's a cross?" So she took 2 sticks and wove them together and held it up and said, "Jesus died on a cross like this." And he just hung his head down and said, "Wow, that's too bad." Just bummed him out. Then she put the cross down and quickly explained how that Jesus rose again from the dead on the 3rd day, and his eyes lit up like saucers, and he said, "Totally awesome!" That's going to be Mary's reaction when she discovers Jesus on this first day. No one loved like Mary loved, because Jesus had done for Mary what no other person could do. That was, he forgave her. She was a wretch when she met Jesus. She had 7 demons cast out of her, and most people think she was the whore that washed the feet of Jesus with her hair in repentance. That's Mary's background. God has a big eraser, folks. He erases people's past, and when he does, the Bible says, "To whom much has been forgiven, the same loves much." And Mary poured out her love. And her love was persistent. It was always there. Even after Jesus died, Mary's at the tomb. She was a servant. Look at verse 1. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early. Mark that word, early. It's a technical word. It means the last of the 4 watches of the night. Somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., Mary got out of bed to go to the tomb. She probably couldn't sleep, probably tossing and turning on her pallet, thinking of all that had happened, her master's dead. I've got to get to that tomb. So she pops herself out of bed, grabs some spices with which they would anoint the dead bodies with, and she rushed off to the tomb. The other gospel accounts tell us there were other women with her. And as they were going, I think it's the Gospel of Luke or Matthew, one of the women says, "You know, there's a stone over that tomb. How are we going to roll it away?" Now, that's a formidable problem because it weighed 2 tons. And that was a serious problem. On their way, they're thinking, you know, there's guards there. There's a stone there. But they went anyway. Mary was among that number. When we think of Easter, it's a celebration to us. It's a time of joy. We come and we sing songs and we raise our hands. Certainly we should, because Jesus lives. But for Mary, this first day was anything but joyous, at least up to this point. We have to understand that the disciples of Jesus and his friends were at this point totally discouraged, totally disillusioned. And when Jesus died, in a sense, they died. All of their hopes, their dreams, perhaps even their faith was dead. Because for 3 years they followed this Messiah around. And they came finally to the point where they believed who He was. Peter said, "You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God." At another point they said, "We have come to know. After all of this time following You around, we've come to know and we believe for certain that You are the Christ." But that's dead. That's past tense now. Because when He died on the cross, their hopes, their dreams went with Him. And although their hopes and dreams are dead, Mary's love is not dead. She was a servant par excellence. Even though her master's dead, she didn't give up. She's there at the tomb before anyone else the first day of the week, serving. Look at verse 2. "Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved," that's John, "and said to them, 'They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid Him.'" She went to the tomb. It was empty. She panicked. She ran back to Jerusalem, told Peter and John, "You guys, I don't know what happened, but His body's not there." Now, gentlemen as they were, they left her in the dust and they went to the tomb. And she's sitting in Jerusalem after telling them. Verse 10 tells us something else, though. "Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and she looked inside." Mary had nowhere to go. If we followed all of the narratives, the four Gospels, it would go something like this. Mary went early to the tomb, then the women also went with her to the tomb at a later time, and then she went to tell the disciples in Jerusalem, and then she went back to the tomb. 3 separate times Mary went to the tomb that day. They all went back home. Mary stood outside. Mary is still going back to the tomb. And it says in verse 11, she stood outside weeping. When words fail, tears flow. Tears have a language all of their own. You don't have to explain them. You don't need an interpreter. They've got a poignant message. Mary was so emotionally distraught. She is physically wiped out, probably didn't get any sleep. She'd watched Jesus crucified. She thinks somebody stole His body. And she's so wiped out at this point, she just bursts into tears. She's crying. But she's there. That's my point. No one else is there. She's there. A newspaper in England asked the population to come up with the best definition of a friend. And they wrote postcards and letters, and they said, "This is what I think a friend is." Everybody wrote a definition. The definition that won was published in that newspaper. Here it is. "A friend is someone who comes in when the rest of the world has gone out." That's Mary. Persistent in her love. Look down at verse 13. First of all, verse 12. This is fascinating to me. "And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid Him.'" I am fascinated by the fact that these two angels did not perturb Mary in the slightest. If you read the other accounts, the other women freaked out when they saw these angels. The Roman soldiers, when they saw the angels, it says, shook as dead men. Mary didn't miss a beat. Didn't faze her. She didn't go, "Oh my goodness. Why are you weeping?" "They've taken away my Lord." Good answer, but it didn't faze her. Verse 14. "Now when she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there and didn't know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?'" Now, the next sentence is to me one of the greatest expressions of love ever uttered by any human being. "She, supposing Him to be the gardener, said to Him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." That doesn't grab you, does it? Come on, Mary. A frail little woman gonna pick up an adult male body that's limp, that couldn't grab her neck and take her away? I'm gonna tell you a little bit about Jewish burial, because I can still see that doesn't say, well, so what? I mean, I carry my husband around the house. I don't know what the deal is. When someone died, they did not embalm or cremate a person. They put him in a tomb, but before that, they treated the body by taking strips of linen cloth, white strips, about 1 inch, 2 inches wide. And they would wrap the body in two sections, from the armpits to the ankles, tightly bound linen bandages. They would have a separate headpiece, a separate turban. It was totally apart from the rest of the bandages. What they would then do is take the weight of the body, the weight of the person who had died, divide it by two, and take that much spice and encase the linen cloths with aloes and myrrh. They would uplift the folds and they would stick the fragrance inside the folds so that the body wouldn't stink. Look up at verse 39 of chapter 19. Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Half the body weight. From some of these deductions, we believe that Jesus was a good-sized man, perhaps close to 200 pounds, large frame, because they used 100 pounds to encase those folds of linen around his body, which means that the total body weight is around 300 pounds. Now listen to her statement. "Tell me where you've taken him and I'll carry him away." Yeah, right. Even if she were a Brunhilde, she couldn't carry him away. And where's she going to take him? Where do you take a dead body? Home? You see, she hadn't thought of those questions. And here's my point. Love doesn't ask those questions. Love doesn't see the impossibilities. It's just there to serve, to be persistent. "Where are you taking him?" "I'll carry him away." Earl Nightingale did a series called Insights, and he describes a story of an American team of mountain climbers going over to Mount Everest. And each member of the team was studied by a psychiatrist. They were sat down one at a time, and they went through a whole bunch of questions to see if they were mentally fit. And because Everest had such a reputation for being nigh unto impossible, the psychiatrist's last question to each individual was, "Are you going to climb Mount Everest?" Most of the answers were like, "Well, Doc, I'm going to try. I'm going to give it my best. Man, it's tough, but I'll try." But there was one man who was interviewed, the last person, when they said, "Are you going to climb Mount Everest?" Thought for a while, looked into the eyes of the psychiatrist, and he said, "Yes, I will." Who do you think was the first one up Mount Everest? That guy. "Yes, I will." Not, "No, I'll try. I'm going to do it." Those three words, "yes, I will," are not only important for mountain climbers, but for Christians who will come alongside someone else and persistently show love to that person. We're all familiar with the love chapter of the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13. Let me read part of that to you in a fresh translation. "Love is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners, does not pursue selfish advantage. It is not touchy. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope." Listen to that again. "Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope." Now that's persistent love. Persistent love is one of those rare qualities that is high in demand, short in supply. Whatever happened to commitment? UPI in 1983 released a story to all the newspapers in the country that grabbed the heart, the emotions of the people of this nation. It was a story of a 5-year-old boy with leukemia and a special friendship that developed between that little boy who was diseased and an outsider who decided to show persistent love to that little boy. The little boy's name is PJ. After about a month that his parents learned their son PJ had leukemia, the child began receiving a variety of get-well messages. He received gifts, cleverly written letters, poems, and drawings. The presents all came from an unnamed party named Magic Dragon. The special trademark of the Magic Dragon's gifts was a big green bow. As the weeks and months wore on, little PJ's treatments grew long and painful. But there was one consolation. Magic Dragon's surprises arrived at the house with clockwork regularity. PJ's favorite gift was a stuffed dragon, a friend that became more realistic to the boy as the disease progressed. PJ's father was a Detroit policeman. At one point, he tried to track down the Magic Dragon's hidden identity. However, he changed his mind when he discovered the trouble to which Magic Dragon had gone in order to cover his own tracks. When little PJ went into the hospital, the prized toy dragon received the same treatment the boy did. When a bandage was put on PJ, the dragon got one too. That little stuffed toy with the big green bow pulled PJ through some of the most difficult times of his illness. Unfortunately, 5-year-old PJ lost his battle, and shortly after listening to his favorite record, Puff the Magic Dragon, the brave little boy died. Hundreds of friends and relatives paid their final respects to PJ and contributed to the vast array of flowers that occupied most of the room where the little body lay. As you would have expected, in the middle of the display was a gigantic bouquet of daisies tied affectionately together with a big green bow. That's persistent love. Someone who doesn't give up. Someone who comes in when the whole world has gone out. That's Mary. The disciples came, but they're gone. She came back to the tomb, and she's searching for Jesus no matter what. Persistent love. Look at verse 14. Let's follow this narrative down. The encounter that Jesus has with her. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be a gardener. Mary is not too hot on recognizing people today, whether they're angels or her own Lord. There's a lot of reasons for this. Perhaps it's dark, and when it's dark and you don't have the sunlight, it's just a big shadow, you can't really tell who's who. That's a possibility. She was crying, and tears cloud your vision. She was emotionally distressed. She wasn't expecting to see Jesus risen. But this happened more than once. That is, after Jesus rose from the dead, a lot of people didn't recognize him. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus didn't recognize him. His own disciples in Galilee didn't recognize Jesus. And I believe they didn't recognize Jesus because Jesus, when he went to the cross, underwent some physical changes. They pulled out chunks of his beard. They beat him. They put a crown on his head. He didn't look the same. The physical torment that he went through changed his physical appearance. And Mary did not recognize him by looking at him. Neither did the disciples. Listen to this out of Isaiah chapter 52, describing what Jesus went through. "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised up, lifted up, and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form was marred beyond human likeness." When Jesus rose, he looked like he did after he was crucified. He still had nail prints in his hands. We know this because Thomas put his finger in them. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, he ascended, yes, glorified, but still those same marks of crucifixion. For in Revelation 5, John looks at the heavenly scene and sees a lamb as though it had been slain. And I suggest to you that for all of eternity, Jesus will bear those marks as a visible, eternal reminder of the extent of God's love to us. Does that grab your heart? That's love. She didn't recognize him. And I think a lot of you can relate to Mary's experience. Jesus was there. She didn't know it was him. How many times has Jesus been right next to you and you cried out, "Oh God, where are you?" But some tragedy, some sorrow has clouded over your faith and Jesus is right there and you don't even know it. There's a searching question that Jesus asks her in verse 15. "Woman, why are you weeping?" Does that seem like a strange question? The angel a couple verses before that asked it. And you can't miss the fact that within a short paragraph, that question is asked twice. And I'm sure the angel was cued in by the Lord, saying, "Now, when you go down there, I want you to ask her this question. Why are you crying?" I think it's a strange question on the surface. Anyone would know why she is crying. A woman at a graveyard crying? Does that seem weird? No. If you were at a funeral and you saw a woman up by a casket crying, would you walk up and say, "Hey, why are you crying?" Anyone would know why she's crying. She's lost someone she loved. But Jesus didn't ask this question because he didn't know the answer. This is a typical method of Jesus to draw out the expression of what she was going through and believing in and hoping for. And through this question, Jesus draws a line, a contrast, between what Mary wanted, what she was looking for, and what God was about to give her. Let's answer that question. Why are you crying? Because he's dead. What are you looking for? What was Mary looking for? A dead body, right? She wasn't looking for a risen Savior. She didn't expect Jesus to be alive. Mary fully expected to find a dead body. "Where have you laid him? I will take him." They have taken the body. They have taken the body. Tell me where they've taken it. Mary was looking for a dead body. God had a risen Savior for her. Man, that is a picture of so many church-going people all over this country who are looking for God through rituals, but it's a dead body. God has a risen Savior for them, and they'll cling on to their religious ritual. And it's so dead, that's all they know. And they expect to find God in it. But they're seeking the living among the dead. Some hold to a creed, a theology. And I tell you, I read lots of books on theology. My conclusion, after reading a lot of them, I would say, the theologians have taken my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him. Some people are just people of the book. Well, now we have the book. We have the law book, whatever the book says. And I'm a person of the book. But behind the book is a risen Savior. There's more than just a book. God has a Jesus who's alive for you today. Not just a book. Not just a building. Not just a celebration. A living Savior. What are you looking for, Mary? And notice, Jesus says, "Whom are you seeking?" Not what. She was looking for a what. Jesus had a whom. Follow verse 14 with me down to where she discovers it's Jesus. When she had said this, she turned around, saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. He said, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be a gardener, said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Here it is. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which means teacher. I love that. One word Jesus uttered caused Mary to recognize it was him. Probably Jesus said her name in that familiar tone that she was used to. So unique. So familiar. He probably had his own special way to say her name. And when he said, "Mary," she said, "No one can say that name like he can say it." That's got to be Jesus. And that one word caused her to recognize him. It is known that hearing is a much stronger trigger of memory than seeing. You know, if you hear a song or you hear a sound, you go, "Oh, that reminds me, 10 years ago, I remember what I was doing when I heard that song." Hearing triggers memory, especially a person's name uttered by someone they know. If we were in a crowd, we could do an experiment. We were all talking. someone on the other couple rows away from you just spoke your name, I bet you'd cue into it. You'd hear your name, even though other noises are louder. Your name has that special clinch because it belongs to you. It has access to your personality. We hate it when computers reduce us to numbers instead of names. In fact, I was looking in between services. I found in my suit coat. It's not new. It's old. I just haven't cleaned it out. It says, this coat was inspected with pride by Clara. I love that. It doesn't say inspected by 432. It's inspected with pride by Clara. Jesus turned to her and she didn't say, woman, congregant, Mary. Here's my point. Jesus was not recognized by seeing, but by hearing. Because faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Oh, so many people say, if I could only see something. Nah, that won't cut it. Faith comes by hearing. And by hearing the voice of the Lord calling you. Beautiful, beautiful illustration. In fact, Jesus himself said, the good shepherd calls his own by name, and they hear his voice. Verse 17. Jesus said to her, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. Now, I don't know if that sounds a little harsh to you or not. Somebody rises from the dead. You see that person. You love that person. What is your natural reaction? You're going to run and you're going to grab that person. And no doubt, Mary put a death hold on Jesus, a grip so tight. And Jesus said, don't touch me. King James says, touch me not. The most natural thing to do would be to, you wouldn't, somebody rise from the dead and say, golly, glad to see you. You would grab that person like Mary did. But the word means, stop grabbing so tightly to me, Mary. Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Without going through all of the possibilities of what that could mean, what I think that means is Jesus said, Mary, stop clinging so tightly to me. I'm going to be around for 40 more days. He was around on the earth before he arose. Don't detain by just keeping this joy of your newfound discovery of the fact that I'm alive all to yourself. Don't just stay here and be enraptured in your own spiritual hideaway. Go tell my disciples. And as soon as he said that, she left him. And verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. I am taken in by the fact that when Jesus commissioned her, he didn't say, Mary, go tell the world. He said, go tell my disciples. I'm all for evangelism. In fact, Jesus later on, before he leaves, says, now you go tell the world. But he didn't tell her that at first. He didn't say, go out and pass out tracts now, Mary, that you've seen me. You go tell my brethren. Encourage the people who know me. Encourage those disciples who are so despondent and disbelieving. Go lift them up and encourage them. That's the message that Jesus gave, the commission Jesus gave to Mary. The first message, go tell my brethren. I am amazed how so many supposed mature Christians can't get along with each other. We talk about spreading the gospel all over the world, but we cut each other up. My church is better than your church. I hate that attitude. It's appalling to God. Go tell my brethren, as different as they are from you. And there's a look around. We're all, look at us. Look how many people are so different from you. And you, by your own nature, would probably never take them in and encourage them and be a friend were it not for the Lord. But if we understand anything of what a risen Savior is and what an empty tomb means, it means that we will encourage the brethren and get together. Lift one another up. Build one another up. The story of Mary is also reflected in the story of a man named Jeremy. It goes like this. At other times, he spoke clearly and distinctly, as if a spot of light had penetrated the darkness of his brain. But most of the time, Jeremy irritated his teacher. One day, she called his parents and asked them to come to St. Teresa's for a consultation. As the foresters sat quietly in the empty classroom, Doris said to them, "Jeremy really belongs in a special school. It's not fair to let him be with the younger children who don't have learning problems. Why, there's a 5-year gap between his age and that of the other students." Mrs. Forrester cried softly into a tissue while her husband spoke. "Miss Miller," he said, "there is no school of that kind nearby. It would be a terrible shock for Jeremy if we had to take him out of this school. We know he really likes it here." Doris sat for a long time after they left, staring at the snow outside the window. Its coldness seemed to seep into her soul. She wanted to sympathize with the Foresters. After all, their only child had a terminal illness, but it wasn't fair to keep him in her class. She had 18 other youngsters to teach, and Jeremy was a distraction. Furthermore, he would never learn to read and write. Why waste any more time trying? As she pondered the situation, guilt washed over her. "Oh, God," she said. "Here I am complaining when my problems are nothing compared to that poor family. Please help me to be more patient with Jeremy." From that day on, she tried hard to ignore Jeremy's noises and his blank stares. Then one day, he limped to her desk, dragging his bad leg behind him. "I love you, Miss Miller," he exclaimed loud enough for the whole class to hear. The other students snickered at him, and Doris's face turned red. She stammered, "Very nice, Jeremy. Please take your seat." Spring came, and the children talked excitedly about the coming of Easter. Doris told them of the story of Jesus, and then to emphasize the idea of new life springing forth, she gave each of the children a large plastic egg. "Now," she said to them, "I want you to take this home and bring it back tomorrow with something inside that shows new life. Do you understand?" "Yes, Miss Miller," the children responded enthusiastically, all except Jeremy. He just listened intently. His eyes never left her face. He didn't even make his usual noise. Had he understood what she said about Jesus' death and resurrection? Did he understand the assignment? Perhaps she should call his parents and explain the project to them. That evening, Doris's kitchen sink stopped up. She called the landlord and watched and waited for an hour for him to come and unclog it. After that, she still had to shop for groceries, iron a blouse, prepare a vocabulary test for the next day. She completely forgot about phoning Jeremy's parents. The next morning, 19 children came to school, laughing and talking as they placed their eggs in the large wicker basket on Miss Miller's desk. After they completed their math lesson, it was time to open the eggs. In the first egg, Doris found a flower. "Oh, yes, a flower is certainly a sign of new life," she said. "When plants peek through the ground, we know that spring is here." A small girl in the front row waved her arm and said, "That's my egg, Miss Miller." The next egg contained a plastic butterfly, which looked very real. Doris held it up. "We all know that a caterpillar changes and grows into a beautiful butterfly. Yes, this is new life, too." Little Judy smiled proudly and said, "Miss Miller, that one's mine." Next, Doris found a rock with moss on it. She explained that moss, too, showed life. Billy spoke up from the back of the classroom. "My daddy helped me," he beamed. Then Doris opened the fourth egg. She gasped. The egg was empty. Surely it must be Jeremy's, she thought, and of course, he did not understand her instructions. If only she had not forgotten to phone his parents. Because she didn't want to embarrass him, she quietly set the egg aside and reached for another. Suddenly, Jeremy spoke up. "Miss Miller, aren't you going to talk about my egg?" Flustered, Doris replied, "But Jeremy, your egg is empty." He looked into her eyes and said softly, "Yes, but Jesus' tomb was empty too." Time stopped. When she could speak again, Doris asked him, "Do you know why the tomb was empty, Jeremy?" "Oh, yes," said Jeremy. "Jesus was killed when he was put in there. Then his father raised him up." The recess bell rang. While the children excitedly ran out to the schoolyard, Doris cried. The cold inside her melted completely away. 3 months later, Jeremy died. Those who paid their respects at the mortuary were surprised to see 19 eggs on top of his casket, all of them empty. Heavenly Father, if we are to understand anything of persistent love and an empty tomb, it is that we go and tell our brethren and encourage believers, not fight against them. God, help us. From always having to be right and dogmatic to the point of dividing each other. Father, I pray not only for us who are believers, but for those who don't know you. I pray that this morning, right now, your Holy Spirit would grab a hold of the hearts of those who need to make a commitment, not to a dead creed, not to a ritual, not to seek the living among the dead, but to a living Jesus, a real relationship.